stated, Jesus was, and in a real way still is, the greatest teacher. He taught on mountains, on plains, in homes, at dinner tables, in boats, on water, in synagogues, and in the temple. He taught during private conversations, during worship services, during dinner parties, even his performance of miracles. He taught about love, our love for God, and about God's love for the world. He taught about selflessness and sacrifice. He taught about sin and how one can be saved from sin, about eternal life that is to come, and he taught about his death and resurrection. But aside from where he taught, when he taught, and what he taught, let us remember how he taught. That is, in what way and by what means he taught. Though he cited a lot of scripture, debated, engaged in perplexing theological discussions, perhaps his favorite way of teaching was by telling stories, parables. The parables of the sower, the talents, and the prodigal son have become so familiar to us and previous generations that they remain a staple in just literature in general, but especially biblical literature. And certainly as a faithful Sunday school attendee, we have heard the parables many times. And so I would venture to say that the parable I've selected for us this evening is familiar. In fact, it may just be the most famous parable ever told by Jesus. So hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. A family of disheveled, unkept individuals was stranded by the side of the road on a major highway on a Sunday morning. They were in obvious distress. The mother was sitting on a tattered suitcase, hair uncombed, clothes in disarray, with a glazed look to her eyes, holding a smelly, poorly clad, crying baby. The father was unshaved, dressed in coveralls, with a look of despair on his face as he tried to corral two other youngsters. Beside them was a run-down old car that had obviously just given up the ghost. Down the road came a car driven by the local bishop. He was on his way to church. And though the father of the family waved frantically, the bishop could not hold up his parishioner, so he acted as though he didn't see them. Soon came another car, and again the father waved furiously. But the car was driven by the president of the Kiwanis Club, and he was late for a statewide meeting of the president. He too acted as though he did not see them and kept his eyes straight on the road ahead of him. The next car that came was driven by an outspoken local atheist who had never been to church in his life. And when he saw the family's distress, he took them into his own car, after inquiring as to their needs, took them to a local motel, where he paid for a week's lodging while the father found work. Also paying for the father to rent a car so he could look for work, and gave the mother enough cash for food and new clothes. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How about I read the real parable? Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three, Jesus asked, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell under the hands of the robbers? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And after initially contemplating what I wanted to speak on tonight, I thought about this text, this parable, and I thought it might be too familiar. I mean, after all, as I said, it's probably Jesus' most famous parable, and one that we've heard countless times. So really, what novel, new interpretation could I offer? What could I say that hasn't already been said on this timeless, classic passage of Scripture? On one level, that's kind of normal. After all, Scripture and preaching should be something that sounds familiar, that isn't in any way really radically new, but is classic and is timeless. After all, Paul in Galatians would say, if he or anyone else preach any of the gospel, then what he has already delivered to the Galatians, let that person be accursed. And so, preaching should be familiar. On another level, though, maybe I and many of us here tonight have been so desensitized by something like the Good Samaritan, so familiar to us, that it's lost its meaning. We've lost our ability to hear the parable in a fresh way. And not only hear it, but see it. And not only see it, but feel it. Because when Jesus told this parable, like he told all parables, there was something provocative about it, something that caught his audience off guard. As Amy Jill Levine, in her study of the parables, she wrote a book on the parables, she contends that religion is supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Oftentimes, though, it doesn't seem to have that impact. She continues, therefore, if we hear a parable and think, I really like that, or worse, fail to take any challenge, we are not listening well enough. To be fair, the parable of the Good Samaritan, like many of Jesus' parables, again, is an old story. But its inherent message is not outdated or insignificant, but its points of reference are. And so my inclination to not read the parable firstly, but to share a story that is more of a contemporized version of it, was probably, and I don't know what reaction you had to that, maybe you thought, wow, an atheist. And maybe some reaction like that is what Jesus' hearers would have had originally. But to Jesus' hearers, the priest, a Levite, a Samaritan, were people that weren't just Bible characters, because we read them in Scripture, but to his hearers, they meant something, having certain connotations, describing real people in their life. And so when Jesus says that a Samaritan became the hero of the story, his audience would have been shocked, mouth dropping open, eyes staring blankly. And so, again, the reason why I provided that contemporary version. But after reading the parable once, how about we take a quick look through it again, getting an idea of the context, and seeing maybe if we can recapture that original shock that Jesus' hearers certainly would have had. In verse 25, to set up Jesus telling the parable, the text reads that a certain lawyer came standing up testing Jesus. The Greek word nomikos translates lawyer in verse 25, and this was an expert in law who stood up to test him. Now, not a lawyer in the modern sense of what we think as a lawyer, not someone that has a law degree, but a law degree in the Old Testament, the law of Moses. In other words, kind of like myself, I don't go to Duke Law School, I go to Duke Divinity School. And so he could be more accurately described as someone who probably took that course of education, someone who was more of a theologian than what we think of someone enforcing civil law. But you have to remember at this time that also law and politics intersected a lot with religion, definitely more so than it does today. And so to a certain extent, he did enforce civil law because it was tied up with the law of Moses, the Jews. And so men like this trained lawyer theologian in Jewish society tried to test Jesus. But notice that he stands out of respect for Jesus, since teachers at this time sat while students stood. Nonetheless, he arrogantly tries to test him. In other words, embarrass him, score points, put him down. In fact, so many so-called lawyers in the Gospels are those who are trying to catch Jesus in a trap, an intellectual trap, so to expose him as a fraud, or try to get him to make a mistake, or say something that would get him arrested. I know these were failed efforts initially, we know from the story of the Gospels, that after a while they finally were able to arrest him and execute him. And so, a lawyer, like many, did not have the purest of motives. Now, as far as his question, which he asked in verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We can't really fault him for that. After all, it's a pretty good question. In fact, probably one of the most important questions. For some Jews, this was something that you were simply born into. You were born into the people of God, as the people of Israel, the family of God, as it were, at that time. For others, and oftentimes this is what impression we get from reading the New Testament, that Jewish belief dictated that you could almost earn that status, eternal life. But still, it's a good question. And Jesus goes along with it, at least initially. And so he asks, what is written in the law? What do you read there? Verse 26. And as a typical reader of the law, like this lawyer / theologian, he replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you would love yourself. A quotation from the Jewish command in Deuteronomy 6, and a quotation from Leviticus 9. Now, a straightforward reading of Jesus' response to that second response of the lawyer, if you're following along again, would appear to be a purview. Jesus responds in verse 28, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. After all, on another occasion in Mark 12, we have a very similar situation. Not a lawyer, but a scribe. The word is slightly different. Approaches Jesus and asks, what is the greatest commandment? Mark 12. Jesus recites to the lawyer instead of the lawyer reciting to him, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then again, if that isn't enough, Matthew 22, Jesus again would respond to again the same kind of answer by again the same kind of individual that on that the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. Here in Luke 10, though, getting back to our context here, the narrative focus shifts back to the lawyer. And so in verse 29, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why did he feel like he needed to explain himself further or to defend himself? Why the additional question? Unfortunately, like most of Jesus' life played out in the Gospels, we have to read between the lines. Again, the Gospel writers don't record every single word of every single conversation. And so, impromptu, kind of creatively, we have to fill in the blanks. Sometimes we have to make educated guesses of what Jesus was thinking, what his facial expressions were, what the characters in the story, their expressions were, because it's just not explicit in the text. I think there were to imply some sarcasm on Jesus' part. After all, he says, you have answered rightly. But why did the man need to defend himself? There had to be some sarcasm there, I would think. And then, why the parable? If this guy had it right, with pure motive and the right answer, why the additional story? Even though the lawyer gave the correct interpretation of Scripture, there was some sort of disconnect. Yes, you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, but you aren't doing it. Maybe it's the tone or the look on his face, but the lawyer and everyone around him during this conversation knows that Jesus does not approve and does not buy his answer. Oh, but I can't let him get me down, the lawyer thinks. Well, then, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Maybe for the better, at least for this lawyer, what he is really asking is not who is my neighbor, but who is not my neighbor. Jewish practice, especially in this time, with the Pharisees and Sadducees running around, oftentimes, rabbinic-style interpretation of Scripture would not just be what does the law say, but understanding what the law says, what other things can we make stipulations kind of around that commandment in a way to kind of hedge the commandment to where, well, if we break one of these other commandments, we haven't really broken the law because there's a barrier around what the real commandment is. And we have a lot of this through Jesus' conversation. And in a way, maybe this would play into what's going on here. And it came about that a lot of those other commandments that were meant to protect the real commandment, if you follow them, became just like real commandments from the law of Moses. And so Jesus time and time again would criticize those interpretations. But anyway, here, something about his life or attitude made it clear to Jesus that he was in the wrong. And so, characteristic of Jesus, instead of directly answering, he tells a story. And so thus, in verse 30, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the story goes like this. Again, we've already read it, and we already know it by heart. But a man, basically in the wrong place at the wrong time, is overtaken by robbers, by thieves. They strip him of everything he has and beat him up, leaving him for dead. To an end of his life. And later, as the story continues, a priest comes back home from Jerusalem, going back to Jericho, and seeing the man lying alongside the road, us as listeners or hearers or readers, as it were, we think, well, he's going to stop and help him. Now, the priest was most likely coming back from the Jerusalem temple, where priests had regular rotations to go and do their service and then come back, whether it was for 2 or 3 weeks, whatever the case may be. And so this guy, this priest, was coming back from his stint in Jerusalem, making the journey, again, every so often like he was here. Again, reading between the lines, this priest probably thought, gee, this poor man, well, I would love to help him, but he already looks dead. And like Mosaic's law dictated, if I were to intervene and touch a dead body, well, that means heading back to Jerusalem for a week of purification, as the book of Leviticus would dictate. And so he passes by on the other side. Maybe he deserved it anyway. Or worse yet, if I stick around much longer, I may fall prey to the same thieves. And so sometime later, after a Levite, also known as a temple assistant, not the same as a priest, though, comes upon the near-dead man, but likewise walks by on the other side, here comes the punchline. Like every parable, Jesus has one, and so the Samaritan comes and helps. Anyone who has read much of the New Testament probably familiar with the tension that was a big part of Jewish and Samaritan relationships. They hated each other. They didn't like each other. Though they overlap ethnically and even religiously, there was this tension that existed between them. They shared a lot of the same religious beliefs. A lot of their sacred scriptures were the same, though the Samaritans only took the Pentateuch as scripture, and they had a particular version of it in itself. They still didn't get along. And Luke 9, the chapter before, tells this story about Jesus making the turn for the home stretch in his ministry towards Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 51. The Gospel of Luke records an incident where he passes by through a Samaritan village, and they basically run him out of town because he was going to Jerusalem. And they, again, hated Jerusalem and everything it stood for, because Samaritans, again, were treated terribly by Jews, and like anything like that goes, they returned the favor. In Samaritan eyes, they were legitimate descendants of Israel, but Jews during Jesus' day saw them as half-breeds. as passages from Josephus or 2 Kings 17 would indicate, the Samaritans probably descended from, again, I spoke to this earlier this morning, that it was probably Assyrian colonization that brought different ethnic groups into the northern tribes that bred them out, in a sense, if that's the right way to say it. The Samaritan people, again, had their own type of laws, their own religious books. And so for centuries, Jews and Samaritans, next door neighbors, rubbed each other the wrong way, hated each other, despised each other. So don't miss, again, the punchline. The priest passes the victim by. And here comes the Levite, he passes him by too. But a Samaritan? Really? Having compassion, he bends down, takes care of his wounds, sets him on his own pack mule, and brings him to the inn. There he pays for Luke's day. You know, one of those places, like the Holiday Inn, I guess. But, you know, the place that has a continental breakfast. He takes him there, pays for a week's stay, and bandages his wounds, helping him out. And Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Not being able to even utter the word Samaritan, the lawyer responds only with a certain locution. I suppose the one who showed him mercy. Verse 37. He probably didn't like Jesus' story. He probably didn't like his answer. From what we learn from the story, from Jesus' interaction with this lawyer, it appears that who is my neighbor is the wrong question. Or at least it's not good enough. It's not a good enough question. On the surface, it would seem to meet the ethical standard of loving your neighbor. After all, you can't really love your neighbor unless you know who your neighbor is, I guess. But when you dig deeper, the question seems a little exclusive. Because the love of neighbor challenges us deeply, rooted in the concept of our own human lives, where we tend to see ourselves as the center of the universe. Now, we don't say that, but we often think that. After all, when we go to bed tonight, we lay our head down on the pillow and start to kind of think, as at least I often do, about, you know, what happened today and what's going to happen tomorrow. Oftentimes, the people, the events, the interactions that go through my mind as I'm, you know, kind of playing the day's events all revolve around me. What did that person say to me, or how did that person treat me, or what was the day like for me, or how did I, you know, just everything revolves around me. Therefore, although the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, might be good practically, it is not good enough. It kind of reminds me of the useless question Cain asked in Genesis 4, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, it's kind of rhetorical in a sense, but also not good practically. The question places, after all, too much distance between us and the individual. It dehumanizes the situation, and it makes it all appear transactional instead of relational. It erects walls and boundaries that limit how we love those around us. Simply not direct enough. So tonight I propose a different question. Not who is my neighbor, but instead this question. How can I be a good neighbor? Instead of placing emphasis on my or your ability to identify who we should and should not help, and in what situation we should and should not help, and how those interactions might potentially affect me, I must be more proactive. Not only in presenting myself as approachable and helpful, but as one who is willing to take risks for people. Because after all, loving someone involves risks. For the people who I might not naturally feel comfortable around, whom I might not automatically like or even necessarily respect. The compassion showed by the Samaritan in Jesus' story, though, crosses those boundaries that we might not even see in our own lives. Not that these boundaries are imaginary in any way, not that they're made up or superficial, they're real. But we have grown so accustomed to them that we don't see them. Christian compassion serves to discomfort the comfortable, challenge the complacent, and to shake up the satisfied. Notice that instead of passing by on the other side, as the priest and Levite do, the Samaritan comes near. Though the victim was beaten, bloodied, nearly dead, vulnerable, and compromised, maybe there were more thieves or bandits working, the Samaritan still came near and helped him. Now don't miss the point. Loving your neighbor requires you to come near. Just as in Jesus' ministry and throughout his life, he came near the leper, he came near the menstruating women, he came near the tax collectors, came near the prostitutes, the lame, the blind, the poor. And so one who loves his or her neighbor must come near those who may be lame by disease, blinded by hate and arrogance, disenfranchised and dangerous. Just as God has come near to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, so we must come near to those who so desperately need a neighbor. In conclusion, when we find ourselves among unfamiliar groups of people, those who might be disrespectful toward us, sneer at us, resent us, or even misunderstand us, how can we be a good neighbor to them? Those who do not appreciate what we do for them, those who may take our money and go to the liquor store instead of going to find a warm meal and a nice set of clothes, how can we be a good neighbor towards them? Those who have looked down on us or hurt us in the past, maybe they have left us, like the guy in the story, high and dry in our own desperate situation. How can we be a good neighbor to them? To us, this very day, this very night, Jesus says, go and do likewise. If we can pray for you or help you in any way, talk to them privately, or you can certainly come down and take a seat on the front as we sing the song together.